Some of the most wonderful experiences of my life have been the birth of my children. You parents know that have experienced this, I'm sure, that from the moment you first lay eyes on that new baby, there's the formation of a deep bond of love and affection that can never be broken. A deep, visceral, emotional attachment, stronger than words can express. You may have heard the saying, I never knew how much my parents loved me until I had my own children. And that is so true. Parents also have great expectations for their children. We want them to grow up to be wise and good. And as Christian parents, we want them to know and to love the Lord and to experience all of the joys and the blessings of walking with Him. We want them to be happy. And also sometimes parents look at their children as an opportunity to make up for their own failures. They hope their children won't make the same mistakes that they did and that they'll accomplish better things than they have. In one way or another, every parent has great hopes for his or her children or child. Well, as we return today after a three-month break to our study of the early chapters of Genesis, certainly this was never more the case for any parents than it must have been for Adam and Eve at the birth of their first child, Cain. And yet how sadly those hopes will be disappointed. It's been a while, so let me bring us up to speed by reviewing in about 2 minutes what was covered in 22 sermons in the first three, on the first three chapters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, culminating in the creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect world. They were husband and wife, living in sinless communion with their Maker. God, in great kindness, had showered them with blessings, and He placed them in a garden paradise. But this beginning was only the beginning. God had even greater plans for Adam and Eve and their descendants. As God's sinless image bearers, man is given authority over the entire creation as God's vice regent. And Adam, with Eve as his helper counterpart, is given a commission to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it, starting at the Garden of Eden and going out from there. They are to extend, as it were, God's garden temple over the whole earth, at which time they would enter into the glorified state of God's royal and eternal rest for themselves and their descendants. But this perfect life in a perfect world could only be kept, and their full God-ordained potential could only be attained in a way of trusting, obedience, and dependence upon God. And the test of Adam's obedience was focused on a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree in the midst of the garden and the prohibition not to eat from it stood as a test. It was a constant reminder that man, though he is God's vice regent to rule over creation, that nonetheless man is not to live or to seek his well-being independently of God. It was to remind them that though they are created in the image of God, they are not God, and they are accountable to Him, and that only in the context of loyalty to Him and trust in His goodness were they to enjoy all that God had planned for them. But then something terrible happened. Sin. This awful thing the Bible calls sin entered into the world. And as we came to chapter 3, verse 1, we read about the serpent, the embodiment of that great enemy of God, the devil, Satan, the evil one. Through him, the temptation came, the evil insinuation, the lie. God is not good. He's out to do you harm. He's keeping you back from something. Rebel against Him, and you can be God yourself, answering to no one but yourself. And we saw what happened. Adam and Eve listened to the devil, and they rebelled against God. Adam fell. And we also saw that all mankind fell in him, as we're taught that Adam was acting as the appointed representative for the entire human race. And when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, his entire nature became corrupted by sin, and this Adamic guilt and corruption is passed down through all of his posterity. And then there were the various features of the curse God pronounced after Adam's fall: pain in connection with childbirth, social discord, life in this world marked by struggles, frustrations, and difficulties, banishment from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God, and the curse of death. But then we also saw that in his wrath, God remembers mercy. And you'll remember that in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel promise. In the midst of all of the sadness and the darkness of the fall of sin, there is hope. There is a deliverer, a Savior who is promised, a Savior who is to come. There is one who is to come of the seed of a woman. His heel will be bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head, and he will save all those who put their trust in him. And we saw that this promise was pointing to Christ. And we also saw that there are indications in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve believed that promise, and they turned to God in repentance. There are at least two things near the end of the last chapter I remind you of that I think point to this. First was Adam's naming of his wife, his naming of her after the fall. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chava in Hebrew, which means life or living, because she was the mother of all living. Now, I believe that what we have there, in effect, is Adam's confession of faith in that promise. Without the promise, there would have been no reason to name her life, but every reason to name her death. But Adam believed, and he named her life. She will be the mother of all living. It is from the seed of a woman that the Savior will come. And then there's what God did following Adam's confession. You remember God made a covering for their nakedness by way of animal sacrifice. God takes the life of an innocent animal victim, and by its death, tunics are provided by which their shame is covered, all of which point to the true atoning sacrifice to come when Christ himself, the Son of God, would die upon the cross for sinners. So, this is the hope that was given to Adam and Eve, and they believed the promise. They could only see it at this early stage of redemptive history. They could only see it, as it were, through a glass darkly. But enough light was given for faith to lay hold of and for hope to rest in. And that brings us now to Genesis chapter 4. And I think this should also help us to have a sense of how Eve must have felt when she became pregnant and when she gave birth to a son. And in the first three chapters, we saw many firsts, many first things. Well, there are many first things in this fourth chapter as well. We have the first person who was born into the world. Not the first person, but the first person born into the world. It appears that Cain was the first baby. And I say it appears because I guess it's possible that Eve had other children after the fall, before Cain, that Scripture doesn't mention. However, I think the narrative at least gives the impression that Cain was Adam and Eve's first child. Certainly their first recorded child in the Bible. If so, in this chapter we have the first birth, the first little baby, the first nuclear family with mom, dad, and child. We have the first sibling, as the birth of Abel follows soon after. We have the first brothers. But we also have the first family disaster, as this chapter begins to trace out for us, is the beginning of the tracing out for us of the spread of the evil contagion of sin and the progressive degeneracy of mankind after the fall. And so we have the first unbeliever, the first false religion and false worship, the first quarrel, or at least the first quarrel recorded, the first death, and sadly, the first death was also by means of the first murder. And so we come now to the well-known story of Cain and Abel. And as we begin to work our way through it, we're only going to get so far this morning is to consider the first five verses, in which we have three things. We have the births of Cain and Abel, the worship of Cain and Abel, and we have God's response to their worship. So let's consider, first of all, the births of Cain and Abel, picking up with verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's a way of saying he had sexual relations with his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain. Now, I want you to try to put yourself into the minds of Adam and Eve at this time. Eve was the first woman to ever experience pregnancy. Now, what must have been her thoughts as she felt this new life growing in her womb? And think of when the baby was born. Adam and Eve had never seen a baby before. You remember, they were never infants themselves. So this was the first little baby ever. How overwhelmed they must have felt at the beauty and delicacy of this little person. His little, tiny little fingers and toes, his sparkling eyes, the sweet, innocent radiance of his face. And then try to imagine what Eve must have been thinking in light of the promise that God had given to them of a deliverer to come. And I don't think it's a wild conjecture to imagine that Adam and Eve had hopes that perhaps this child will be the fulfillment of that promise. And there are even hints of that in the text itself, in the way Eve responds to his birth. He's given the name Cain. And Eve says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, this word, there's a word play here. This word Cain is a word that sounds very much like another Hebrew word that she uses here, the word acquired. It can mean acquire, obtain, or even create. There's a play on words. Cain is acquired from the Lord. Eve acknowledges that God has helped her to give birth to a son. She has acquired a son. A gift of a son has been given to her from the Lord. Could this be the promised one? Surely that question must have been in the minds of Adam and Eve. What hopes they must have had for this child. But as we soon discover, Cain is not the Messiah by any means. Now, I wonder at what point the parents began to realize that. All of us who have children know how it is. When that child is first born, it seems like the most innocent thing in the world. Sweet and perfect and pure. But of course, it's not too long before the sad effects of this wretched, evil thing called sin begin to show themselves. We soon discover that those still wonderfully made in the image of God, our children, have a sinful nature. Stubbornness and selfishness begin to emerge. Laziness, lying, an angry temper. It's true that the Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord and the fruit of the womb is His reward. But it's also true that having children and raising children isn't easy in a fallen world. You know, there are some people, and I think there are some well-meaning Christians who, in their zeal to have children, seem to forget that. There can be a lack of biblical realism. Oh, we'll just have as many children as we can and we'll teach them and train them and they'll all grow up to be great saints of God. And it will all be so wonderful. But it doesn't always happen that way. Even with the best of parents and in the best of families, Cain and Abel were raised by the same parents. They grew up in the same home. But only Abel became a believer, while Cain grew up to be an evil and a wicked man. There is this sad, awful reality of indwelling sin and depravity in the hearts of our children. The seeds of every sin imaginable are bound up in their little hearts, and those hearts will lead them to hell unless the grace of God intervenes. That child that can bring so much joy on the one hand can also bring so much pain to the heart of a parent, as many of you no doubt know by experience. As Adam and Eve raised this boy, it wasn't all fun. It wasn't easy. It never is. Like all the sons of Adam, he was conceived in sin and under the curse. Now, of course, they probably never imagined, as they began to see the effects of the fall and of sinful nature emerging in the heart and in the attitudes of this young man as they begin to come out in all children over time. No doubt they never imagined that it could ever go so far that he could ever become so evil as to murder his own brother. But I'm sure it didn't take long for them to see the effects of the fall in their first child and in all of their children. Now perhaps that tempered their original optimism a bit. For it's interesting the name that they give to their second son. Verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, the name Abel means breath or vanity. Vanity, futility. It's the same word that's used by the writer of Ecclesiastes when he speaks of the vanity of life. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity, speaking of life under the sun, apart from an eternal perspective, apart from a God-centered perspective, and in light of thinking of eternity, when we consider life just as it is in this world, life under the sun, the language that he uses, he says there is vanity, it's breath. And that's the name of Abel. That was his name. It's the word used in Psalm 144:4, where we read, man is like breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but we can't know for sure why they gave him this name to their second son. But it's certainly interesting, the contrast. Cain, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Abel, breath, vanity, futility. So we have notice of their birth, and then immediately the author jumps to their manhood years, and he tells us their occupations. Abel grew up to be a keeper of sheep. Cain became a tiller of the ground. Some commentators in the past history have tried to make something out of that somehow keeping sheep was a more godly occupation than tilling the ground. But the Bible never says that. In fact, Adam himself was a keeper of the ground, and he was a gardener. And both of these occupations were wholesome occupations. They were both good occupations, and they are viewed that way in the rest of Scripture. So these men grew up to be working adult men. One, a keeper of the flock. Another, a tiller of the ground. So, we have reference, first of all, to the births of Cain and Abel and their respective occupations. Then we have reference, now secondly, to the worship of Cain and Abel. And really, this is one of the major issues and focus of this whole narrative, the worship of Cain and Abel. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So here we have the first account, the first example in Scripture of special acts of worship. And we learn that from the very beginning, after the fall, the human race began to worship God in very specific ways. Now, let me make several observations here that I think are very important observations. First, this passage is clearly referring to special acts of worship as opposed to the worship of all of life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the term worship is a word that can be used and rightly used in a very broad way. There is a sense in which it has application to all of life, because the entire life, for example, of a Christian is worship. There is a sacredness to all of life for the believer. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the eating and drinking of the Christian, when done with gratitude to God, with a heart that delights in Him and pursues His glory, is an act of worship. Paul, writing even to Christian slaves who had no choice in the work that they did, says to them, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. Romans 12:1, he compares all of life to a service of worship in which we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So There is a sense in which all of life is worship for the Christian. If I'm digging ditches, changing diapers, playing basketball, bathing the kids, or if, like Abel, I'm keeping sheep, or like Cain, I'm tilling the ground. If done from the heart, a heart that delights in God, is seeking to honor Him in all that I do, those activities, in a broad sense, are worship. But there is a kind of teaching today, an attitude today that's out there that in emphasizing that point, tends to miss that is not the whole story when it comes to the worship of God. There is a very important biblical distinction that needs to be made between worship as the totality of a consecrated life and what we might call special worship. Special acts of worship by which the people of God lay aside all other legitimate activities and they draw near to Him. Now, there are many today who tend to forget that. Someone says, oh, but I can worship God at work, or while I'm out fishing and enjoying nature, or wherever I am, or in whatever I'm doing, hiking, dancing, jumping rope, performing a drama on a stage, working at a business. Everything is worship. And since everything is worship, even when we gather as the people of God to worship, everything, we can do anything and everything, because all things that Christians do are worship, if done unto the Lord. Everything. All of life is worship. Well, yes, it's true that in one sense all of life is worship. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. But that's not a substitute for drawing near to God in special acts of worship. And only by those special acts of worship that He has appointed in His Word for His people. There is a distinction between those two things. And that distinction comes out right here at the very beginning of time in God's dealings with man. And what we have here in our text is an example of Cain and Abel engaging in special acts of religious worship and devotion to God. So from the very beginning, that important distinction has existed. Then notice secondly, that there was apparently a place where God was worshipped in this way. Where do we see that? Well, we're told that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. And we're also told that Abel brought an offering to the Lord, which seems to imply that they brought their offerings to a particular place. And also it says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, which is telling us that these animals were slain, which seems to suggest that there was an altar, a place where the victims were sacrificed. And also later, after Cain is cursed, we're told that he went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, in one sense, God is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. You can never leave the presence of the Lord in the absolute sense. But in the Old Testament, that kind of language is often used to refer to the place where God is worshipped. The place that God has chosen by where He makes His presence known. He manifests His presence to His people. The place of God's special presence, where He meets in a special way with His people. Before the fall, we've already seen it was the Garden of Eden. Later, it would be the land of Israel, or even more specifically, the tabernacle or the temple. In the New Testament, it's not a particular location, but it is the gathered church, gathered in His name to worship Him. But even before all of that, apparently, there was a place where God was worshipped, even in this early time at the very dawn of history. Now, where that was, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Some have argued, and they give some pretty good arguments, I think, that for various reasons, that it was the east of the Garden of Eden where God placed the cherubim and the flaming sword. Perhaps that was the case. But at least there was some place, or perhaps places, where God was worshipped. Third observation, there appears even in those early days to have been an appointed time for worship. Verse 3 says, in the English translation I'm reading from, it says, and in the process of time it came to pass. Literally, the Hebrew is, at the end of days, at the end of days. The precise meaning of that is kind of vague. It could mean at the end of a year's work, could mean at the end of the agricultural year, Or the end of days could very well be referring to the end of the week, the Sabbath. And you remember when we studied the first three chapters that already God had set apart that day as a special day. He had set it apart at the time of creation. Now, again, we can't be dogmatic, but I think it's a reasonable assumption that it's very possible that the day being spoken of at the end of days is that day, the Sabbath. We can't be dogmatic, but our passage at least does imply that there was an appointed time, or times for worship, a time when they laid aside their normal labors, tending the lambs, tilling the ground, building irrigation systems, whatever they would do in the normal process of their normal labors and work as they served the Lord in the context of worship as all of life. But there was a time when they laid aside those normal labors and they concentrated their minds upon the Lord and upon drawing near to Him at the appointed place in special worship. So we have special acts of worship distinct from the worship of all of life, a place where God was worshiped, a time when God was worshiped. Fourthly, this text indicates that there were certain means by which God was to be worshiped and a certain manner in which He was to be worshiped. Not just any acts a person might decide to engage in and call it worship were okay. No, there were certain acts of worship that were prescribed for this context. We have reference to offerings. And we learn later in this story that not all efforts to draw near to God in worship were acceptable to Him. There was a right way and there was a wrong way, or wrong ways. If worship, we learn right here at the beginning that if worship is to be accepted, it must be in God's way. It must be in the way He desires, the way that He has prescribed, a way that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. That was true all the way back at the beginning. And let me just say that it's still true today. God has never left men up to their own reason, their own whims, their own notions as to how He should be worshipped. First of all, as sinners, the whole question as to whether we can approach Him in worship at all and be received by Him is not up to us. All we deserve is judgment in hell. We have forfeited all claims upon God by our sin. Only God has the prerogative to decide if we can draw near to Him at all. And if we can, He alone has the right to determine the manner in which we are to do so. Just think about what an arrogance for any person to come up with their own ideas and their own innovations that have absolutely no support in the Word of God at all and then call it worship. My friend, God won't accept it unless He has appointed it. And it doesn't matter how sincere a person might be or how religious a person might feel, it makes them feel, or how many warm, fuzzy feelings it might give to you. Now, this is very important. Now, think about this. It's interesting that when Scripture would present to us the first human sin after the fall, the context is the worship of God. It has to do with false worship. Now, if you know your Bible, that shouldn't surprise you too much. The Bible throughout makes it clear that proper worship is extremely important to God. Some of you remember what's the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the answer given? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, that's just another way of saying that man's chief end is worship. Jesus tells us in John 4:23 that the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. That's how Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, that's how He summed up the saving activity of the Father. He is seeking true worshipers. What is the Father doing through the gospel? What is He doing through the saving work of His Son, the Lord Jesus? What's the point of divine election, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the whole plan of salvation? This is it. The Father is seeking true worshipers. In Revelation 14, 6 and 7, we read of an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what is his message? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him and worship him. Not only does the Bible emphasize the importance of worship, our forefathers recognize this as well. For example, Calvin, in his 1543 tract entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, he lists the two defining elements of Christianity, which in his words constitute the whole substance of Christianity. And what are those two defining elements? I quote, a knowledge first of the right way to worship God, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought. Now notice the order. Calvin puts worship first, even ahead of salvation. And why is that? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, salvation is a means to an end. It's a means to the end of worship. God saves sinners to call to himself a people who worship him and glorify him and enjoy him forever in spirit and in truth. Worship is the first concern, and salvation is really a means to that end. The worship of God is the chief end of all theological study, all preaching and teaching, all nurturing of the souls of God's people in the church, all evangelism and missions toward those who are outside the church, and of everything we do, the chief end of it all is worship. Therefore, worship is a subject that we as God's people need to be very concerned about. There's perhaps no more important question that we can ask than this. What is the kind of worship that pleases and glorifies God? Well, you see, already, even at this early time in biblical history, this is the question that God's Word places before us. Now, of course, some of the outward forms of worship may change from one period of redemptive history to another, and they do. We don't come to an altar with offerings as they did in these early days, at least not these kinds of offerings. The Bible speaks of offerings of praise, the sacrifice of our lips, giving praise unto him, our tithes and offerings that we give as a token of the fact that we give our entire selves to him. We worship him in drawing near to his word. And the Bible sometimes uses in a kind of symbolic way sacrificial language to speak in terms of the elements and activities of New Covenant worship. But the outward forms do change in the development of redemptive history. We don't come to an altar with offerings as they did. We don't have priests in the tabernacle and the blood of bulls and goats and lambs as prescribed at the time of Moses. But the issue is still the same. What kind of worship does God require of us? Not what do we want to do. Not what do we like to do. But what does God require us to do? And in what manner and with what spirit are we to do it? What is the kind of worship that pleases him and honors him and is accepted by him? I get the impression that there's not a lot of people asking themselves that question today, even in the Christian church. What is the kind of worship that God desires from us? So we read that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And that leads us now to our third heading. We have the births of Cain and Abel, the worship of Cain and Abel. And now thirdly, we have God's response to their worship. Verse 4b. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now the idea of the word respect there is that of accepting or looking on with favor. Now I want you to notice carefully the language. The Lord accepted Abel and his offering, but he did not accept Cain and his offering. There are two things here that God respected or looked on with either favor or disfavor. The person of the offerer and the offering itself. God accepted, God's favor rested upon Abel, his person. What God knew and saw in Abel himself, that's the inside. And God accepted his offering, that's the outside, his outward act of worship. But God did not accept, his favor did not rest upon Cain, his person. What he knew and saw in Cain himself, again, that's the inside. And God also did not accept his offering, the outside, his outward act of worship. Okay? You see those two things in the text. Now, of course, this raises the question, why? It's the big question. Why did God look with favor upon one and not the other? Let me just say this, that before I get to that question, let me point out something that I think is definitely not the reason. It was not because Cain had no knowledge of the proper manner in which he was to worship God. I don't think Cain's sin was a sin of ignorance. It may have been to some degree, God comes to instruct him better perhaps, but I don't think that he was entirely ignorant of what it was to properly worship God. And here's why. For one thing, we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Well, what is faith? Well, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not just an optimistic attitude. Just a belief in just anything you may decide to believe. No, true biblical faith is rooted in God's Word. It's rooted in God's revelation of Himself and of His will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So apparently at some point after the fall, God had revealed the proper manner in which He was to be worshipped. And no doubt their parents had taught them these things. And also later, when God confronts Cain, He says to him, "If you do well," or "if you do right, will you not be accepted?" He doesn't describe to Cain what doing right is. It simply assumes that Cain knows what it is. So I don't think Cain was ignorant of the right way to approach God. And I don't think Abel just got lucky and guessed right. No, these things must have been made known to them. But again, this still leaves us with the question, why was Abel and his offering accepted and Cain and his offering were not? Now, I have to say that this is a question that has perplexed commentators for a long time, for centuries, and still does. And even when you read today, even good, sound, evangelical, even reformed commentators don't always agree on this question. And part of the difficulty is the passage doesn't tell us. If you read through the passage, it never tells us, at least not directly. So we're left to deduce from what information we are given in Scripture, reading, interpreting Scripture by Scripture, as we were considering in the men's meeting yesterday morning, what the issues were. And I think the way to approach this is to ask ourselves, what was different? What do we see? What differences do we see between the two men and their offerings? So let's consider about the differences between these two men and their offerings. Remember the two issues. God accepted Abel, his person, and his offering. The opposite with Cain. So let's begin with their offerings. First of all, there was clearly a difference in the substance of their offerings. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. The reference to the offering of the fat of the animals indicates that these animals were slain. There was the shedding of blood. Now, in Hebrews 11:4, in the New Testament, we're told that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, one of the differences between his offering and Cain was that his offering was indeed an animal sacrifice. And he came with a dead victim whose blood had been shed as a sacrifice in his place. And this implies that Abel approached God recognizing himself to be a sinner who deserved to die. A sinner who needed a covering, an atonement, a substitute to take that death for him in his place. And that's where he placed his hope of acceptance. And this was signified by the offering up of the firstborn of his flock. Cain, on the other hand, did not approach God by a blood sacrifice. Now, whatever Cain may have known at this time, certainly the Scriptures make it very clear later, and it was very clear to the original readers that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Under Moses, there was no remission of sin. There was no entering into the holy place, into the presence of God, without the shedding of blood. And without an atonement, neither the worshipers nor their worship were accepted by him. And all of those bloody sacrifices pointed to the one true sacrifice to come, the death of Christ as the sinner's substitute upon the cross, as we learn in our Bibles. So, what does the New Testament say to us about the only right way to worship God and to draw near to him and to have acceptance? Well, take, for example, Hebrews 10:9. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest, into the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we have acceptance with God. But I want to hasten to add that this was not the only difference or the only reason, or perhaps even the main reason Cain's offering was rejected. You remember, God had respect to Abel, his person, and his offering, and he did not accept Cain, his person, and his offering. The issue was not only the offering. It was the men themselves who brought the offering. You see, why do I want to emphasize that? Because Cain, he might have offered a blood sacrifice. He might have brought the right offering and still have been rejected. And you remember how later in the Old Testament prophets, how the prophets, one of the things they go after in Israel is their formalistic religion. And God says, I'm tired of all of your offerings. What does God require of you? And he goes to the heart. It's not just the outward ritual of giving the offerings, but it's the state of the heart of the person who is offering the sacrifice, his understanding of the significance of it, and the state of his heart toward God. Well, you see, Cain, he might have offered the right sacrifice and still have been rejected, because his heart was not right with God. And that leads me to point out now, secondly, that there was a difference not only in the substance of the offering, but in the inward principle by which the two men approached God and sought his favor. And we learn this from the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. Does anybody know who is the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament? The New Testament. The New Testament. And Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Abel was a genuine believer, and Cain wasn't. And what did he believe? Well, we remember, we go back to Genesis 3:15. God had made revelation in the promise of one who was to come, who would bruise, whose heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. There was a deliverer that was promised to come to deliver his people. Again, Abel's faith was not just an optimistic attitude. It was faith in something. It was faith in God's revealed promise of the coming Redeemer. Abel was a genuine believer and Cain wasn't. Abel not only offered the right sacrifice, he came to God with faith in what that sacrifice represented. He approached God in worship, believing the gospel promise. He came as a sinner, judging himself, condemning himself as deserving to die, but with faith in the gospel promise of a coming Redeemer who would save his people. Abel was accepted because he was a believer in the gospel and in the promised Savior to come. And the reality of his faith evidenced itself, therefore, in the kind of sacrifice that he brought. But not only that, it evidenced itself in another way, and that leads to a third difference between these two men. Notice thirdly, there was a difference in the spirit with which they worshiped God. We're told, you can miss this, but put your mind back to the mind of the original recipients of the original readers of Genesis, penned by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're told here, it says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, that may not mean a lot to us, but it would have meant a lot to them. And another thing they would have noticed is that it's not said that Cain brought the first fruits of his produce. In And I think the original readers of what Moses records here would have immediately noticed this difference. It would have stuck out to them because the Israelites knew that in their law, there are such things as acceptable grain offerings and produce offerings, as thank offerings, but that in giving such offerings, the giver was to offer the first fruits, not the leftovers. But there's no mention of the first fruits in Cain's offering, while in contrast, there is mention of the fact that Abel gave the fat portions. And in the Hebrew mind and their understanding of that time, the fat portions were the very best portions. He gave the fat portions and he gave the firstborn. In other words, Abel truly worshiped God with his heart and his best. He came and he gave his best. The spirit with which he worshiped was entirely different than the spirit in which Cain worshiped. He came with a real heart gratitude to God and devotion, while Cain's worship was just an outward form. As Waltke points out in his commentary, Cain was guilty of tokenism. Or another way of saying it, he was guilty of religious formalism. He looks religious. He's at the same place at the same time. He's approaching God. He's offering up an offering. He looks religious. He goes through the motions of worship. But because there is no faith in the promise of the gospel, and because his trust is in his own works and his own religious acts, there's also no true love in his heart, no true gratitude in his heart toward God, no true devotion to God in his heart. It is nothing but an outward religious ritual. You know, my friends, God is not impressed with a mere outward shell of religious profession. You may be here this morning on the right day, at the right time, in the right place. And outwardly, you may even be doing the right things. And at the same time, your worship may stink in the nostrils of God. Why? Because your heart's not really in it. Because your heart is far from Him. This people, Jesus, the prophet spoke of those people who honor God, said, "These people honor me with my lips, but their heart is far from me." Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So in summary, why did God accept Abel and his offering and not Cain and his offering? Because Abel was a genuine believer and Cain wasn't. And Abel approached God in worship, believing and resting in the gospel promise. He came as a sinner, judging himself and condemning himself as deserving to die, but he came with faith in the atoning sacrifice God provides and in the gospel promise of the Redeemer to come who would save his people. Abel was accepted because he was a believer, and his faith evidenced itself in the two ways we've just seen. Outwardly, in the substance of the offering that he brings, a bloody sacrifice, and inwardly, the sincerity and the reality and genuineness of heart with which he approached God. But Cain did not come to God with faith in the gospel promise. He came in reliance upon his own good works, his own self-chosen token acts of religion. And as an unbelieving, self-righteous man, his worship was nothing but an outward show, a religious deed for which he expected to be accepted by God. And when God refuses to accept him and his offering, he gets angry. As we'll see next time, and among other things, that anger reveals that he truly thought that his self-chosen acts of will worship ought to be enough, that God ought to be pleased with that, and that God ought to accept him, that he was a good person, that God ought to accept him because he tries to do certain things for God. He ought to be accepted on the basis of his works and on the basis of his efforts. That's what Cain thought. And he was angry when God did not accept him. But he was wrong. You see, in Cain, we have the first religious formalist. We also have the first legalist, expecting to be accepted by God on the basis of his own works and his own efforts. We have the first instance of false religion. Really, this is but the seed of all false religion in the world. Man-made worship. The first man-made worship in the history of the world. Cain worshiped God according to his own ideas. He approached God on his own terms, not in the way that God requires. Well, God willing, next time we're going to come back to consider God's reaction. We already know the story, don't we? God's reaction Cain's reaction to God's refusal to accept his offering. And then we're going to consider the amazing condescension and kindness and patience of God with Cain as he comes to him to reason with him and to seek to correct him. And then we're going to see the awful, awfulness of sin as Cain snubs his nose at God. And his sin ultimately destroys him. But before we leave this morning, what does all of this have to say to us by way of application? I've been making applications all along, but I just want to close with one final simple application. Dear friends, we all need to examine ourselves by this, and we need to ask ourselves the question, am I like Cain this morning, or am I like Abel? You know, really, the entire human race fits into one of those two categories. There are those who are walking in the way of Cain. Now, it can be expressed in hundreds of different ways. Some religious Cain people. Some non-religious. But when you boil it all down, it comes to this. They have no faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have no true heart's devotion and love for the God of the Bible. And if they are religious, their religion, even if it's the right religion, is all outward. And it's ritual. And it's just so many things that they do by which to try to soothe their conscience and to bring God somehow under their debt by their efforts. And then there are those who are walking in the footsteps of Abel. Men, women, boys, and girls who have come to see themselves as sinners who deserve to die. Sinners who can never make themselves right with God if they tried for a million years. And their only hope of acceptance is in Christ, the God-man, the promised Redeemer who has now come. Christ who shed His blood and died for sinners on the cross, receiving in His sinless body and soul the wrath and the punishment that we deserve in our place. They come trusting and looking and resting in Christ alone as their only hope. And being joined to Christ, their hearts have been changed by God's grace so that their worship and service are no longer the mere token acts of formalism. They are the expression of a heart that sincerely desires and endeavors to serve and to love and to obey the God who has so graciously saved them in every area of their life. And their greatest grief is how often they fail to do so. That's the way of Abel. So, ask yourself, which category am I in? Are you with Cain this morning, or are you with Abel? There are ultimately only two ways, two choices. With all the many, many differences between men in the world, there are really only two groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who are headed for heaven, those who are headed for hell. Those who are born again, and those who are not. Those who believe upon Christ and look to Him alone for salvation, and who seek to live their entire lives for His glory and for His praise, and those who don't. So which category are you in? Well, may God grant that we will all be in the category of those who are walking and worshiping in the way of Abel. May God grant that that would be the case with every person here this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Your Word that is so rich in so many ways. And as we continue to study it next week, we pray that You would help us to uncover all of the richness of it and its application to our lives. But today, Lord, You have spoken to us very plainly about this matter of worship. We have been created to worship You, and to glorify You, and to enjoy You with our lives. That's the whole purpose for which we exist and have been made. And that it's only in fulfilling that purpose that we find our true happiness and joy. And yet you've reminded us today that we must worship you in the way that you require and in the manner in which you require. And so, Lord, we pray that you would search us, each one of us as individuals. Help us to look into the mirror of your word. And as we look into that mirror, to ask ourselves, what is reflecting back at me? Is it Cain or is it Abel? And if it's Cain, I pray that even today you would grant repentance. And that such a person even today would bow before you, repent of their formalism or of their false worship, which may even be merely a worship ultimately of themselves, that they might come to you through the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who see our reflection, though not perfectly in every degree to which we wish it were so, we see in our reflection the way of Abel. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign grace, you have reached down and you have changed us and you've given us new hearts. You've revealed the glory of the gospel to us. You've humbled us and caused us to see how sinful we are, how we can never save ourselves. And you've given us new hearts that trust your Son and love you and desire to worship you with sincerity and in spirit and in truth. We know that it is only your grace that has made us to differ. And we give you all the honor and the praise and the glory for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.